Well, thank everybody for coming out tonight. We know you could have been anywhere doing anything else, but you decided to join us tonight for our study through the Gospel of Mark. So, hope you guys are excited. Again, if you are viewing online, watching online on the ministry webpage or Facebook page, we want to thank you guys as well for joining us. Go ahead and whip out your Bible, either on your app or your physical Bible. Super excited about this because this study will present us with a full picture of Jesus' deity, his humanity, and his ministry. I mention this full picture because our founding principal teacher has completed all of the Gospels with the exception of this book. And so we have the opportunity to really dive into that tonight. So it's my prayer that, again, you'll join us weekly here on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. in order to really discover a full scope of Jesus' life in harmony with the other Gospel accounts. So with that being said, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Chapter 1, and we're going to be going through verses 1 through 4. Again, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And this is the reading of the Word of the Lord. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I am sending my messenger before you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing opportunity it is to open up our Bibles to hear of your timeless truth. Lord, your word that you've given to us that we may know you, that when we open up this book, we're literally opening up the very mouth of God. What you have spoken, what you have said, what you have promised, it comes to life through these pages. Redemptively, we see your work through your Son. And God, I ask that tonight, you will open up our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law, that you will open up our minds that we will understand the scriptures. I pray now that your Holy Spirit burn within us as you lead us along this road. Lord, I now ask that you grant me the ability to preach the infallible year of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hide me now behind your cross. May you be seen. May you be heard. And God, now I ask that what we know not, that you teach us. Lord, that what we have not, will you give us. Lord, who we are not, will you make us. And it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. If you ever witnessed or listened to a symphony or an orchestra, it is a harmonious complexity of varying symphonic compositions from various instruments. All of this is brought together to provide what Webster's Dictionary says is a symphony of flavors. Different instruments with varied musical tones, keys, and notes, all accomplishing the same task, and that is a beautiful sound. Each instrument and their unique sounds are woven together in this beautiful tapestry that is put together by the conductor. In a similar way, we find within the scriptures all four gospel accounts penned by different writers in their own unique voices, their own unique personalities, and their own settings. While at different times within human history, all four gospels have been superseded and instigated by God, the divine author. Through the Holy Spirit's supervision and leading, all four gospel accounts speak to and about a specific single person and his work. The Father in his divine authorship leaves no detail left out as it pertains to his Son, Jesus Christ. The conductor, God the Father, he has made known through all four gospel accounts who Jesus Christ is, his authority, his power, his work, and his deity. And again, as a ministry here at Verse by Verse Ministry International, we've gone through three of the four Gospels in the past. And so I definitely encourage you to check out Matthew, Luke, and John in your spare time. So it's my prayer that as we approach this gospel, we're going to approach this gospel like we've done all the other gospels. We're going to do so by analyzing the claims of the text, seeing Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his grace, and his truth. And within this study, we will not only see the demonstration of Jesus' work and power, but we will see God's redemptive and salvific plan unfold and be fulfilled in his Son, Jesus Christ. But above all, friends, what we are going to see within this study is we will witness Jesus Christ as the suffering servant as well as our suffering King. We'll see God's redemptive plan at work unfolding and fulfilling this work through his Son. We'll witness again another thing that one scholar has documented, and he said this, and I quote, "Mark's gospel is a book on discipleship with an emphasis on servant leadership." However, before we get too far into the study, let us first do some background into our study through the Gospel of Mark. And so I will begin with the beginning with its author. The author of the Gospel of Mark's account literally is found in the title of the book itself. John Mark is the proper name of the author of this gospel. We can see Mark's presence in ministry work as he joins Paul and Barnabas early on in their missional journey. You see, there came a particular point in their time with Paul that there was what the scriptures say was a sharp disagreement that arose between Mark regarding revisiting previous cities that they have once visited. We see evidence of this disagreement within the text in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 37 through 39. I want to go there briefly and check out that text, Acts 15, verses 37 through 39. This is what it reads. "Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul was of the opinion that they should not take along with them this man, who has deserted them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. Now it turned into such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." So later on down the road, the Apostle Paul and John Mark would eventually reconcile the issues of their previous parted past and would come back together again in ministry as ministry partners. This request to connect, or rather reconnect back with Mark in ministry, came through Paul's request to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. You'll also see mention of this reconciliation or reconnection also in the book of Philemon, where Mark is mentioned there as well. And what I found most profound, but not by chance, is that the very place that Paul writes from a prison cell is the very city that Mark is going to be writing to. Mark writes the first gospel account in and around AD 65. Now, this date may not be significant to us as we're reading through this or studying through this, but this date and this year plays a very vital role in understanding the setting and the time of which this letter was written. The date is July 18th of 64 AD, and Rome experienced what was known as the Great Fire of Rome, the Great Fire of Rome. During this time in Rome's history, Nero was the emperor, and it's said that AD 64 is the year that changed for Nero's rule in the land, especially his actions towards Christians. According to some of the earliest surviving detailed accounts provided by Roman historian Tacitus, it is said that the fire began at the shops at Circus Maximus, which is the chariot racing stadium. And I want to show you a picture of what that looks like. So that is Circus Maximus. Now, though, the fire that broke out took place in and around the outer parts of Circus Maximus where the shops were located. The damage that the fire brought upon the city of Rome was said to be so catastrophic that 80% of the city of Rome was destroyed. You might be asking, who was the cause of this destruction of 80% of Rome? It is said by many scholars that Nero was in fact the cause of this fire by being set in order to rebuild the city to his liking and in his image. I want to check out real fast Tacitus' account of this in the Annals of chapter 15, This is what he says. It's a brief quote, but I want to read just a little bit of it for you, the first part that's highlighted here. A disaster followed, whether accidental or treacherously contrived by the emperor, is uncertain, as authors have given both accounts. Worse, however, and more dreadful than any which has ever happened to the city, by the violence of fire. If word was to get out that Nero had started this fire, you can only imagine that it would have caused political damage to his entire career and reign as an emperor. He could not let this happen. So the best thing that he could do in order to protect himself was to put blame on somebody. There had to be a scapegoat. So who would be the scapegoat in this particular instance? Blame the Christians. Blame the Christians of that time. And so as you can imagine, word from the emperor that the Christians caused this particular fire that destroyed 80% of Rome would have literally caused devastation to Rome. It would spread like wildfire. The Christians would be just ravaged together and killed. This eventually led to Nero sending his military to round up and collect every single Christian in that city. It's documented that once the Christians in Rome were arrested, Nero had them clothed in, check this out, an animal hide. He had them clothed in animal hide. This was not just humiliating in its best, but Nero would place these Christians in the public sphere, and they would allow vicious dogs to come and to attack the Christians. So these dogs that think these people are actually animals, they are in fact human beings wrapped in animal hide. Other Christians would be crucified, fed to the lions during the gladiator matches, and their bodies would be used eventually as tiki torches to light the way for Nero's garden parties. So, for a moment, just imagine the conditions of this time in which these Roman Christians are reading the Gospel of Mark. They're hiding friends for their lives. They're in the catacombs of Rome, seeking refuge from the gruesome deeds of the emperor, while all the while seeking to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. They could most definitely have identified with Christ as it related to being persecuted in public for crime that really and truly they did not commit. It is in Mark's gospel that these persecuted Roman believers can be encouraged as they are reading the very words of Mark regarding their crucified Christ. It will be through this gospel account that these persecuted Christians would be able to have the wherewithal to stand firmly and flat-footed on what they believe and suffer. Why? Because they were able to witness through this document that Mark has written that their Savior, their Messiah, their Christ too has suffered. Their Christ too has endured. And if Christ endured to the point of death on the cross, then so would these men and women in the catacombs of Rome. One can imagine the loneliness and the helplessness that these Roman believers were facing during this time. What could seem like a period of silence presented a witness document of hope. This gospel, being the first one recorded, carries much significance in many ways, one being the apostle that the witness document is based upon. Because this gospel is not written by an apostle, one could wonder, how does this gospel even gain canonicity to be placed within the canon of Scripture? And that answer lies within the early church fathers, which were established in and around the first half of the second century. Papias, Eusebius, and Irenaeus provide consistent testimony. These are first century historians and scholars concerning the work of the Gospel of Mark. And these accounts are personal, check this out, they're personal testament accounts from Peter himself. The reason why I mention this is because Mark was in fact Peter's secretary. And as we walk through this gospel account together, you'll notice that this gospel account is much different than the other synoptic gospels. For instance, Matthew's gospel is going to begin with a genealogical account of Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. It could be evident in a reader or to a reader in that day and some Bible students today that the gospel of Matthew is really written primarily for a Jewish audience. Luke's account speaks to the Gentile Christian. Luke's primary aim is to relate to the reader that the promised Messiah is not just Messiah for the Jews, but he's also Messiah for the Gentiles. Luke's gospel is also unique that it traces the genealogy of Jesus before Abraham and goes all the way back to Adam. In short, it demonstrates that Jesus is in fact the second Adam, the perfect human, the promised one. Mark's account, however, begins differently. As I mentioned, his account is not focused on Jewish lineage. His account is not focused on Jewish custom. R.C. Sproul expresses in his commentary of Mark that Mark's gospel, and I quote, might be called a witness document, something like a tract that someone would hand out to give a summary of the significant work of Jesus. And as we journey through this short gospel account together, one distinct difference in Mark's gospel is the use of this word immediately. Immediately. As a matter of fact, the word immediately pops up in this book 42 times. The use of this word demonstrates Mark's urgency in showing what he deems as the major facts that point to Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And as we read through Mark, we will sense this cadence of rapid fire, almost as if this account were cliff notes being thrown at us regarding not only this account, but also connecting the other three synoptic gospels. My prayer is that as we go through this gospel verse by verse, that we'll see Mark's focus on the very person of Jesus, both in his humanity as well as his deity. Mark is going to draw us into knowing what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ by ultimately looking at the originator and greatest disciple maker of all time. The claims that we will see will demand a verdict. You will not be able to read through this gospel and not come to a conclusion. That verdict will point us to the reality that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is Messiah. Now, with this background, we're going to dive into verses 1 through 4. So again, verse 1, this is what it says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This gospel, as you just saw in verse 1, begins with really a thematic statement and begins unlike the other gospels. Mark opens up this gospel account with a new literary style of that day regarding New Testament writings, beginning with this grand announcement. This announcement that Mark starts off with is really going to set the tone for the entirety of that gospel. He starts the account by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You may notice that the very first two words of this book might seem a bit familiar. You see the use of the words, the beginning. The word, the beginning, here in the text is the Greek word arche. Arche. It simply means the origins or the starting point of something. In fact, when you go back to the Old Testament, starting with the book of Beginnings, you will see this same phrase used, the beginning. You see it in the first line of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You also see this same account of in the beginning in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten. There's no surprise here that Mark would use this statement of origin and attesting to who this gospel is about and its message is about. And within the synoptic accounts, Matthew begins his account with a genealogical record of Jesus' birth. Luke begins his account with the birth of John the Baptist. However, Mark begins completely different. Now, the question may arise, why does Mark feel the need to begin with Jesus right off of the bat? The answer lies in who Mark is writing to. It's found in the reason for the audience. When you consider their background, the background of Roman believers of that day, we know that Mark is talking again to a predominantly Roman group. And Mark's focus is not to appeal to the Roman Gentiles through means of Jewish ancestry and customs, but rather to appeal to why Jesus must be the starting point of this introduction. This topic sentence here in verse 1 is filled with the headline news. can imagine the headline news coming on at 7 o'clock, 6 o'clock at night, and breaking news happens. This is the beginning. This is what Mark is trying to get you and I to understand. This is the beginning of the good news. This is the focal point. This is what it's about. Now, this word gospel in the Greek is the word euangelion, which transliterated simply means good news. Means good news. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament within Greek literature, the term euangelion was commonly used as of a statement of victory from the battlefield. Victory from the battlefield. This report of victory was always sent by a messenger proclaiming such victory to the people who weren't there when the news broke. The messenger would grab the attention of the people in a way similar to this. Hear ye, hear ye. Let me get your attention. Let me tell you, I have some news to share. This is what Graham Stanton said regarding the word euangelion in his lecture. Check out, I quote, in the Greco-Roman world, the word euangelion always appears in the plural, meaning one good tiding among others. But in the New Testament, euangelion appears only in the singular, the good news of God in Jesus Christ, beside which there is no other news. This would be the only news that would be repeating in the hearing and in the hearts of these Roman believers. This idea of good news or good tidings was not a New Testament concept. As a matter of fact, good news has always been biblically connected to God's redemptive plan regarding Messiah coming and ruling. Isaiah the prophet speaks to this good news regarding God's final saving act of peace, good news and release from the oppression of God's people. Check out what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. He says, how delightful on the mountains are the feet of one who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Mark makes a clear point at the beginning of this account, and that is the gospel, more specifically, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is where it begins. This is who this good news is about. If you miss anything, if you miss any moment in this text, know that this book is about one man and one man only. Now, to some, a question could arise from this particular text regarding the fulfillment and the rule and the reign of God's redemptive plan. So you have to understand that the good news was not wrapped up in political overhaul. This news of Jesus Christ coming, this messianic kingdom coming, was not about an economic takeover. This good news was wrapped up in one man. And this one man was going to come and turn the entire world right side up. To some, a question again could arise, what is the big deal regarding Jesus Christ? And what victory is there in Jesus? Why is he so important? Well, we can kind of unpack this good news by going to Paul's account in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. What is so profound? What's so amazing about the great good news? This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also receive, which you also stand, by which, here it is, you are also saved. If you hold firmly to the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain, for I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ is the vicarious substitute who takes our place in exchange for his righteousness, for our filthiness, so that we may stand rightly before a holy God. You want to know what the good news is? That's good news. Why? Because if it weren't for that good news, we would not be here. We'll discuss in this reality a little bit more later on in this teaching. I want to dig now into the name Christ, Son of God. Jesus' name in Hebrew is a variation of a name Yehoshua, which transliterated means Joshua. And the name Joshua simply means God is salvation. People tend to think that the name Christ is Jesus' last name. However, that is far from the truth, and I would like to bring insight into this particular title. The word Christ is actually a messianic title, whereas the title Son of God is his divine position. Some of you may be familiar with this title as it is noted in the great moment where Peter and at Caesarea Philippi's confession in Matthew 16. Peter's confession is prompted by a question that Jesus asks his disciples as they're moving on to the next city. And the question that Jesus asks his disciples is, who do men say that I am? Who do they say that I am? And Jesus' disciples begin to respond to this question. Jesus, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're a prophet, or the Jeremiah or some of the other prophets. And it's then where Jesus asks this very pointed, poignant question. But who do you say that I am? I don't want you to tell me what other people think. You've walked with me for some time. You've seen what I can do. You've seen my work. You've seen miracles. Who do you say that I am? And who better to make this next statement than Peter himself? Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, says out loud, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it is at this appointed moment in human history that the Father reveals to Peter the truth of Jesus Christ, who he is, his messianic title, and in his divine position. What I don't want you to miss is what Jesus says to Peter after the confession. That's the key. Check out Matthew 16, verse 17. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because here's the key. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I mention Peter's confession because it ultimately gives light to the reality of men and women coming to the truth of who Jesus is. No one can come to the realization of who Christ is unless it is given to them to see and to know by the will of the Father. This could potentially be a reason as to why Mark begins his account in this manner. To assume that a relationship with Jesus is based upon familial following or Jewish custom is completely opposite from what Jesus is saying is how you come to know me. Being that Mark's gospel account is provided by the personal eyewitness account of Peter, it is clear that Mark's focus to his audience is knowing the proper person of Jesus. That Jesus is not merely a good teacher. He's not merely a rabbi. Jesus is God in flesh, who has condescended from glory, wrapped himself in flesh to reveal the very kingdom of God by showing us the way through and by his life. With Jesus Christ as being the beginning of this good news, the question comes into play. Well, who is the one that is ushering in this king? Who's the one that is making this announcement? You know, as with any great announcement, especially of this caliber, it would beg the need of someone to herald this news and to prepare the way for victory for Jesus Christ coming on the scene. And with all things within God's salvific plan, there's no detail that the Lord leaves unaddressed. So I want to look at verses 2 through 4. It says, "Just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I am sending my messenger before you, who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Verse 2 begins with the words, "As it is written," by the prophet Isaiah. Mark moves the reader to what is said to be Old Testament scriptures written by the prophet Isaiah. You see that in the text. This Old Testament prophecy would focus on the way in which Messiah would enter his ministry as a means to prepare the kingdom. As mentioned previously, Mark is not prone to using Old Testament scriptures or references due to his audience. However, what is interesting is the use of it here to prove a very clear point. The point being that a Messiah being mentioned to come into the world to save a people was not a new message. I'm going to say that again. This message of Messiah coming into the world, coming into this ministry, a kingdom to arrive, was not a new message or idea. If anything, Mark further reassures his readers as to why the first verse is such a declarative statement. This promised Messiah of old goes back to verse 1. He's the beginning. He's the starting point. Mark's word usage for his audience is nothing short, really, of brilliance. Like any good writer or communicator who wants to communicate important details to a particular audience, you want to write in a way that connects to your audience. For instance, if I'm trying to articulate to a six-year-old a very complex topic, the aim is to use vernacular that properly articulates points of view without compromising the content that's being shared. In the same way, Mark uses the phrase "as it is written" in the beginning of verse 2. And he uses this as an authoritative formula that was well known to his audience. Again, this is another Latin or Greek word that is being used that this group is quite familiar with. The phrase Mark uses at the beginning of verse 2 is the Greek word kathos graphos. This word was often used to introduce laws or to deploy legal force to its hearers. In other words, this word carried authoritative weight, which was announced by a messenger. So what's Mark doing here? What's Mark trying to point out? Mark is giving reference to Isaiah's prophecy so that he can give authoritative weight to the message that the messenger is going to carry. That message is the reality that there will be a Messiah who will come, and when he comes, he will save his people. He will save his people. And the role of this messenger, I love it, the role of the messenger is to prepare the way. He's going to prepare the way. But before we move too quickly, it would be wise for us to spend a little bit of time on verses 2 and 3 to understand and examine this prophecy a little bit closer. If you were to fully examine Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, you'll come to realize that it's not really all Isaiah's words. What we see in verses 2 and 3 that Mark is doing is he's really using three Old Testament scriptures as a combined quotation. What Mark is using is he's using Exodus chapter 23, Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, and in verse 3 he's using Isaiah 40 verse 3. So it is true, in fact, that Isaiah has prophesied this. But what he's doing is he's pulling these other quotations together again, once again, to reemphasize the point that this message and this messenger is coming, and this messenger is going to pave the way. As a matter of fact, it's not uncommon. It was not uncommon in the New Testament for the New Testament writers to combine scriptures together to emphasize their point. If you've ever gone to graduate school and had to take classes, one of the things that you probably came across is you probably came across having to write some type of thesis. And in writing that thesis, what you had to do is the purpose was you got to prove your point. And you can't just prove your point by saying, well, I said it, so it's true. Nobody's going to believe you. So what do? You have to go and find proof text. So the professors will require you to go and find primary, secondary, and even tertiary resources in order to prove your point. And in a similar way, Mark is using the authoritative weight of these Old Testament texts that more than likely the Roman believers were not accustomed to. And he's making the point to them, letting them know who's this person that is coming on this national stage that's going to shake up the world, and how is the world going to be shaken up? It's going to be shaken up by one man who's going to come, and he's going to die, he's going to be buried, he's going to be raised so that men and women can be saved. That is what's happening. Now, to see the full tapestry of the text a bit closely, I want to show you a breakdown. So here's how the text is broken down according to Mark using the combined text. Verse 2 says, just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I am sending my messenger before you. You see the same similar starting with Exodus 23:20 and Malachi 3:1. One thing that's interesting that I want you to notice is that within Malachi 3:1, something very interesting just happened. Notice in Mark 1:2, it says, who will prepare your way? But what does Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 say? Clear a way before me. Friends, that's huge. What Malachi is saying is you are going to experience God himself come and dwell amongst you. He's going to be with you face to face. If I can paint a picture really quickly, when Moses is at Mount Sinai and he is getting the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and he goes back down. Before he goes back down, he says, "Lord, I'm paraphrasing, of course. I've been doing this with you for a while. Can you show me your face?" What does God tell him? He says, "I can't show you my face, for anyone that sees my face, they cannot live. But I'll show you my backside, Moses." After he sees the backside, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, and what happens? The glory of God is shining off of his face, and the people have to hide from him. What Malachi 3 is now showing us is that God himself, wrapped in flesh, is coming to the earth, and you will be able to see him face to face, and you won't die. Why? Because he's wrapped in flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And lastly, see Mark chapter 1, verse 3, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That comes directly from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Clear the way for the Lord. Make way for the Lord. Why does this carry such prophetic weight? The reason that it carries such prophetic weight is that this prophecy was the very last thing that the Jewish people were told regarding how Messiah would come. The book of Malachi is the very last book. And after the book of Malachi, and once the books close, once his mouth is shut, there is over 400 years of silence. This is what is known as the intertestamental period. And as you can imagine, it looked bleak for many Jewish people during that time, many Jewish men and women regarding this hope. I mean, imagine, you don't hear from God for 400 years. Not a word uttered, not a prophecy mentioned. Would you become a little bit hopeless? Figuring out, God, where are you at? You said you were gonna come, but I don't see it. Generations dying off, holding on to this promise. No word. So the fact that in verse 4, John the Baptist appears, he arrives on the scene preaching and baptizing, one could imagine that his presence and his message would stir national interest. It stirred national interest because the Jewish people had a different messenger in mind. The messenger that they had in mind looked like the Old Testament prophet Elijah in his garments and in his diet. Verse 6 of Mark chapter 1, it says, being clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. Sounds like a crazy man. However, the name of the messenger was not mentioned. It was not mentioned in the text in Isaiah 40. It just said what? The voice of one. According to the prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the scripture reads that Elijah the prophet would return. Check out what the text reads of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So Malachi mentions that this messenger, Elijah the prophet, would return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It also mentions that with Elijah returning, he would return, turning the hearts of the children to their fathers. However, to understand when on a timetable Elijah would physically come to the earth, we must first know what does the phrase, the great and terrible day of the Lord, mean? What does it mean? Well, if you've done the Revelation study, maybe some of the Daniel study, you probably know what that means. This phrase is in reference to the 7 years of tribulation, which means that prior to the start of the tribulation, Elijah will return to earth and for the purpose of restoring the hearts of Israel. In other words, Israel will be brought back to true obedience to the word of God, more specifically the law as a nation, as a whole. So it becomes clear to see why the Jewish men and women of that day were experiencing a sort of cognitive dissonance between Elijah and John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as a matter of fact, confessed that his ministry was not a fulfillment of Malachi 4, which is recorded in John's gospel, more specifically John chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. And as a side note, really quickly, we're going to explore John chapter 1, verse 19 through 23 in more detail, but tonight I simply want to talk about it in clarity regarding this point. So this is what John chapter 1, verse 19 through 23 says. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites to him from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny. And this is what he confessed, "I am not the Christ." Verse 21. And so they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Tell us so that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Who are you?" And I can imagine probably John standing there with this beard filled with honey and crickets looking at them. And he's telling them, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make the way of the Lord straight,' as the Isaiah the prophet said." And John makes it evidently clear that his ministry and his mission is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, as we reviewed earlier tonight. This fulfillment of prophecy speaks specifically to that of Messiah's first coming. His first coming. It was the Jewish teaching of that day that emphasized Elijah's return before Messiah arrives on the scene. Herein lies really the cause of confusion and speculation in one sense. The Jewish people had overlooked Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 40, which foretold of the forerunner who would come before Messiah. This misunderstanding and overlooking of scripture could explain why at the Jewish Passover Seder, an empty chair remains at the table. The empty chair is prepared for Elijah the prophet, prompting the assumption that Messiah has yet come. This confession led folks to question the legitimacy of Jesus as being Messiah, as well as John even being a messenger himself. Now, if we were to be honest for a moment, the concerns of these men were not any different than how you and I would have probably responded back then. Most importantly, John wanted to make sure that he got this thing right. Like, "God, I know you told me this. You had me out in the desert for some years eating locusts and wild honey. I'm holding on to what you're saying." As a matter of fact, he even goes a little further. John sends one of his disciples and asks Jesus, "Just tell me the truth. Are you the guy? Because if I need to look for another guy, just let me know. Help a brother out." What was anticipated by many, including John, was that this Messiah in his coming was going to bring justice. He was going to bring peace, freedom, and judgment in hand. However, before judgment, friends, can come, don't you think that opportunity is given in turn? In other words, arguably, repercussion does not precede opportunities of steadfast patience leading to repentance. John and others could not wrap their minds around the reason why Jesus was showing mercy to sinners. Why is he doing all of this? Shouldn't there be immediate judgment? Like, that's the Messiah that we heard about in the Old Testament. Shouldn't he be doing that? But yet here he is talking to sinners, healing people and all of this stuff. He needs to get on his job. Once again, another misinterpretation of what the text was saying regarding John's message and his mission. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 4 through 5, where Isaiah says this, "Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the uneven ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley." Here, verse 5, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." I believe this is the beauty of understanding the steadfast love of God. God's love is merciful, and his love is patient. I think Peter says it best regarding God's love and God's patience. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." We can look through the Old Testament, and every time what happened when Israel didn't do what they were supposed to do, "Come back to me. I'm right here. Don't do it. Come back to me. I'm going to give you a chance again. Come back to me." Over and over again, grace upon grace extended. Sometimes God has to get rid of them, and then but what happens again? Grace comes all the more. And in this particular instance, what is it that Mark is showing us? That God, through his son Jesus Christ, will come face to face with men and women through his life, through his death, through his burial and resurrection, and he is going to turn these dark, broken, calloused hearts, and he's going to make them alive by the power of the Spirit of God. And all of this will be accomplished by Jesus showing humanity through his life of what it truly means to be human. What a grace it is to know that the Father would allow his Son to endure pain to the point of death on a cross, so that you and I and those who are to come may be able to enjoy the joy of sonship in the kingdom. What love that is. So like any great writer, God the Father provides redemptive clarity through Jesus explaining the crowd in Matthew 11, who John is and why his message is so important. Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, a very clarifying statement that again draws to how men receive the truth of this message. This is what Matthew 11, 14 says. "And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus explains in Matthew 11 that John the Baptist was in fact a type of Elijah. A type of Elijah. To put it plainly, the one who was willing to accept Jesus Christ as Messiah was also willing to accept John as their Elijah. And the reality of accepting this message is solely based upon the Father revealing his truth by his Spirit to those who he would call. And those in whom the Lord calls receive that message by responding to John's message and a baptism of repentance. We'll talk about that in detail in our next teaching next week. So the role that John the Baptist would play as the herald for the Messiah would require a preparation of hearts to receive Israel's Messiah. Whenever a royal dignitary or a delegate is coming into town, one of the biggest things that happens is there's always a security sweep, right? There's always preparation for the delegate or the president to come in and set up shop. And they arrive early. They arrive early in order to make sure that all the accommodations are in place and everything is in order for the arrival of the president. And in the same way, John the Baptist preaching a baptism of repentance is to prepare their hearts for them to receive their king. Prepare your heart. Repent. You'll hear it next week. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Again, be here next week for that teaching and for the baptism of repentance. I think it's going to be a really good one, and we're going to see in detail what that was really about and what was really happening. There's a picture that's happening there. And that same picture is happening by the work of the Holy Spirit today. But before we wrap up, I would like to revisit a very important piece that I don't want us to miss. And that's regarding Isaiah's prophecy regarding the wilderness. Regarding the wilderness. If you have been a student of Scripture for quite some time, the wilderness should be a familiar setting for you. The wilderness was typically the meeting place between God, his people, and his prophets. For instance, Moses saw the burning bush in the Midianite wilderness. God called a nation to himself after he delivered them from Egypt. In where? The desert. Even Elijah was ministered to by the ravens in the what? The wilderness. But what else bears significance of the wilderness as a setting, as a place? The wilderness is where God preserved his people for 40 years. It is in the wilderness where God provided food from heaven, manna from heaven for his people. And the children of Israel saw the mighty provision of God time and time again. Where? In the wilderness. Throughout Scripture, the wilderness is a place where the people of God encountered Yahweh mightily. So it's not by chance that after 400 years of silence, not hearing from God, not knowing what he was going to do or when he was going to arrive, that God chooses to send his son, introducing his ministry and his work in this similar scene of familiarity. This messianic kingdom that was to come would arrive in a way that people would least expect it. The Messiah, who many would have expected to have been ushered in Jerusalem or a place where people of stature would have been, you would have assumed that this announcement would be made in a large group of people in a very common place by a very prominent announcer, maybe a Pharisee, maybe a Sadducee. I mean, go figure, a religious leader would make this announcement. But what's interesting is God uses a man who lived in a desert, eating locusts and wild honey, preaching the same message for 6 consecutive months in a hot box. The Messiah would have been expected to rain down justice and righteousness, but yet he was coming in a meek way. People weren't understanding what this Messiah is about. It's interesting that God can take the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The gospel wasn't going to come in the corridors of the Sanhedrin. It was going to be initiated in the most unlikely place. And isn't it interesting that when you and I have encountered the very gospel of Christ, that we probably encountered it in the most unlikely situation? How would he meet me in my mess? Why would he meet me in my mess? He met us in our mess because according to the Old Testament text, that's where he met all of his people. Friends, I think this is a beautiful picture for us to see that Christ isn't interested in you having it all together. He's interested in you seeing that he has it all together. And in him having it all together, when you hear the message proclaimed, that you can come into this truth knowing that this message doesn't ride on your back. It rides on the back of the Messiah. Oh yeah, it rides on the back of the one who would be suffering. It rides on the back of the one who would be whipped. It rides on the back of the one whose beard would be plucked. It rides on the back of the one who would be beaten until he was unrecognizable. It would be written on his back. Why? Because only he could take it. This, friends, is why Mark says this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the good news. There is no other news that must be heralded, that must be known, that must be spoken about than this one right here. But most importantly, the Messiah that was to reign in victory would be tried for the sake that we might live through him and in him. I think about the song, "You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things, for you deserve the glory." We will dive more into the messenger's mission, and the Messiah next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that you can take an unlikely person to preach a unique message blows my mind. That you can use the brokenness of people, change their hearts so that they may be saved. God, it is amazing to know that you stepped down out of heaven, wrapped yourself in flesh, Jesus, so that we may know you personally, that we may see you face to face. What a privilege that is to experience you. As we walk throughout the rest of these teachings, we ask that you show us your glory. Show us more and more of you. That as we look through the text, that we may see what true discipleship looks like. Because we recognize that you are the disciple maker. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.